And so it's with much excitement that I can open this topic this morning on Jonathan Edwards and discerning a genuine work of revival. And so I hope also to allow some time for a bit of discussion at the end of it. But let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer, shall we? And dearest Father, we just thank you so much that we can be here this weekend to talk about this important topic of revival. Because, Lord, we long for you to move. We long for more of you in our lives, to experience more of your presence, more of your reviving power. But we also recognize that in any work of revival, there's always a mixture of a human work and a divine work and also the work of Satan. And we want to be a really discerning people. And we thank you that you have left us with your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be discerning. We pray for your help as we listen to Jonathan Edwards today to be a more of a discerning people. Lord, that we may sift the chaff from the wheat. And Lord, we may be able to discern what is a genuine work from what is a false work. Lord, so that we may be careful. Lord, so that we may be able to promote a good work of revival at the same time, warning and protecting people from a false work. So be with us here today, we pray. Guide us in our talk and our discussion, also that we may have discerning hearts and minds. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that Jonathan Edwards has been one of the greatest influences in my life, but he's also been one of the most important thinkers and writers on the subject of revival, spiritual discernment, and true religion. Just a couple of wee thoughts. Introduction to Jonathan Edwards first. Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758. He was a pastor, a theologian, a preacher, a scholar, a philosopher, and a revival leader whose theology was firmly rooted in the Puritan and Reformed tradition. In 1727, he was ordained as the assistant pastor to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in one of the largest, wealthiest churches in Northampton, Massachusetts. Solomon Stoddard had been the minister there since 1669. Northampton, a town of perhaps 2,000 inhabitants, was the home of one of its most best-known and most influential churches outside of Boston. Well, 2 years later, in 1729, Solomon Stoddard died, bringing to end nearly a 60-year pastorate in the church there. And from then on, Jonathan Edwards was the sole minister of the church. Jonathan Edwards remained there until 1750, until he was, as many of you, if you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, he was kicked out of his church over a controversy related to the issue of conversion and communion. And we can perhaps talk about that later if we wanted to. But what we're going to focus on today is two remarkable events that happened during Jonathan Edwards' time as a pastor. In 1734 to 35, and then again from 1740 to 42, Edwards oversaw two very remarkable movements of the Spirit of God in his own conversion, and in the latter case, right throughout New England. As a result of these movements, Jonathan Edwards published extensively on revival, particularly on the second revival. But he actually wrote five separate works on revival that span a period of about 11 years. In 1737, he wrote a faithful narrative of a surprising work of God. 4 years later, he wrote the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. 2 years later, some thoughts concerning the revival. It was quite some thoughts. It's a very long work. 1746, 3 years later, he wrote the Religious Affections, which was also related to revival. And then finally, he wrote a work that was designed to encourage people to pray for revival, a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer. All of these writings were devoted primarily to experiences and ideas and debates and theology that arose out of the 1730s and 1740s revivals. J.I. Packer writes, "Embedded in these writings is a fairly complete account of revival as a work of God. In other words, a theology of revival, which is fuller than anything produced before Edward's time, and is of lasting value. It is perhaps the single most important contribution that Edwards has to make to evangelical thinking today. More than three centuries after his birth and death and revivals, Edwards continues to be cited as one of the most important authorities on revival, and actually might be regarded as the most influential author of all time on this theme. However, the difficulty in reading Edwards, and it's this. Edwards wrote so much over the period of more than a decade that it's very easy to misunderstand Edwards' writings on revival, either by just taking selected portions out of his works, as proponents of the Toronto Blessing in the 1990s did, or who only read selected works, or perhaps only relying on selections out of those works, as John Wesley did, when in the 1700s he edited Jonathan Edwards' religious affections to take out the bits that he didn't like and to keep the bits he liked. So in order to remedy this problem, what we're going to do is we're going to consider each one of Jonathan Edwards' five revival writings within their own narrative context. And then within each context, we're going to try and see what we can learn from each particular writing. Because as the revival moves on, and as Edwards writes more and more, his understanding grows, his thinking develops, and indeed he becomes more and more conservative as he moves along. And so this is going to be a tall order to do, but we're going to try and achieve that in 30 minutes. You can be thankful it took me the last 9 months to read through all four works in order, to try and get a feel for how Edwards' thinking develops and flows through these five different writings. So we'll take them one by one. And then I'll mention a couple of books that are sitting on the book table too that contain some of these writings we're going to look at. As we've seen in the sermon last night, we're reminded that revival often arises out of a context of considerable darkness, of considerable lifelessness in the church. And this is the case for Jonathan Edwards' revivals as well. And this should be some encouragement for us. In the preface to his work, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, the Reverend William Cooper, one of the ministers of that time, wrote this in the preface. He says, "But what a dead and barren time it has now been. For a great while, within all the churches of the Reformation, the golden showers have been restrained, the influences of the Spirit suspended, and the consequence has been that the gospel has not had any imminent success. Conversions have been rare and dubious. Few sons and daughters have been born to God, and the hearts of Christians not so quickened, warmed and refreshed under the ordinances as they have been. That has been the sad state of religion among us in this land for many years, except for one or two distinguished places which have at times been visited with a shower of mercy, while other towns and churches have not been rained upon." Shortly after becoming Solomon Stoddard's assistant at the church in Northampton, Edwards witnessed a major revival that followed an earthquake in 1727. As you see by this pamphlet, I can make that available later on. Earthquakes were seen as a sign of God's judgment. And so following his grandfather's precedent, Edwards preached a very strong sermon following this earthquake that warned of God's judgment if people refuse to repent. Well, this event brought about some concern throughout New England, which was accompanied by a temporary increase in church membership. But then things started to die off a bit. After Solomon Stoddard's death in 1729, Edwards continued to further promote the revival spirit amongst the people of Northampton by preaching against the people's preoccupation with worldly wealth and status on the one hand, and warning of God's judgment on the other hand, pointing both to the reality of a divine and supernatural light that floods into the human soul and brings about a saving conversion that could open one's eyes to the beauty and the glory of God. Well, Edwards began to see the fruit of his labors by 1733. And soon there were signs of a religious awakening amongst the people 4 years later in 1737. In his faithful narrative, if you want to read it, it's available in this little book that's on the table out there. In the faithful narrative of a surprising conversion, Edwards writes this. He says, there was scarcely a single person in the town, either young, old or young, that was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those that were wont to be the vainest and loosest were now generally subject to great awakenings, and the work of conversion was carried on in the most astonishing manner, and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. And as the number of conversions began to multiply, Edwards could go on and write, so that in the following spring and summer, 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. Don't we long for that? It was never so full of love, never so full of joy, and yet so full of distress over sin as it was then. Edwards goes on to describe it as a time of great joy in families, as parents, siblings and children rejoiced in their newfound salvation. He says that the public assemblies were beautiful, with everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. And the assembly in tears, while the word of God was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbours. Well, in response to a request from Benjamin Coleman, a minister in one of the congregational churches in Boston, Edwards wrote up a description of the events that happened at this time. The text was published with a preface written by the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts. A faithful narrative of a surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton. As I mentioned, it's not a big work, and you can find it in this wonderful little publication. And in this work, Edwards clarifies how conversion to Christianity occurs. He writes, I therefore proceed to give an account of the manner of persons being wrought upon by God. And here there is a vast variety, perhaps as manifold as the subjects of the operation. But in many things there is a great analogy in all. And he notes two things in particular. Firstly, he notes that as the Spirit of God is moving amongst the churches, he says, first of all, people are awakened with a sense of their miserable condition by nature, the danger they are in of perishing eternally, and that it's of a great importance to them that they speedily escape and get into a better state. And then secondly, he notes, these awakenings, when they have first seized upon people, have two basic effects. Firstly, that they have brought them immediately to quit their sinful practices, and the looser sort have been brought to forsake and dread their former vices and extravagances. And then secondly, the other effect, he says, was that it put them in an earnest application of the means of salvation. As they began reading, praying, meditating, attending on the sacraments at the Lord's house, and in private conversation, their cry was, says Edwards, what shall we do to be saved? Well, sadly, even before the faithful narrative was published, the revival in Northampton began to falter and die down. Early in 1735, a Northampton man had tried to commit suicide. Some months later, Edwards' own uncle, by the name of Joseph Hawley, a man who was noted to have suffered from melancholy, from depression, discouragement, who was so despondent over his unconverted state, slit his own throat and died. Furthermore, from 1736 to 1740, Edwards began to observe that many of those who had professed Christianity during this revival and who had spoken very confidently about their spiritual experiences, had begun to lapse back into sin and go back to their old ways of living. In fact, it was judged that some were worse off by the late 1730s than they had been during the revival in the early 1730s. In light of the backsliding of converts, Edwards began to rethink some of his theological positions. Previously, he had stressed the immediate experience of this divine and supernatural light that floods into the soul of humans, awakening them to the glory and the beauty of Christ. But now he began to see this as insufficient evidence of true conversion. Partly, yes, but not fully. Edwards also came to see that perseverance was a very important fruit of justification and a very important means of assurance. In a later work he writes, not only the first act of faith, but after acts of faith and perseverance in faith do justify the sinner, and in the sense that they are evidence of justification, not the basis of it. Then in the winter of 1737 to 38, Edwards began to preach a very lengthy series of sermons on Matthew 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And what he wanted to do in this was to demonstrate that conversion contained two basic components: a new spiritual sense, a new sense of God's love, a new sense of joy in God, a new sense of the beauty and the wonder of Christ. But then secondly, Christian perseverance and holiness and good works is also an essential sign of grace. Also, we find personal notebook entries from the late 1730s that show Edward's stress on the importance of holiness and his reluctance to accept at face value the spiritual experience of his people unless they were confirmed by Christian practice, by holiness, by obedience to God. So we see notebook entries under these titles: Directions for Judging Persons' Experiences, or Signs of Godliness. And so Edward's experiences following that first revival from 1734 to 1739 were crucial in giving him an appreciation for the reality, the depth, and the power of God to shape individuals and even whole societies. But at the same time, his observation and his study during these years also taught him caution and prepared him to be a bit more guarded in his optimism during the height of the Great Awakening that would follow in 1740 and 41. And so his mature position on revival was a moderating and mediating theology that combined, or kept in tension, in equal measure, both an openness to the work of the Holy Spirit, but also a caution in discerning the reality of the Spirit's presence and work in the lives of his people. Well, despite Edward's ongoing effort to promote a new wave of spiritual awakening among his people, he was able to generate very little interest during the late 1730s. Then in late 1739, Edwards received reports of the new British evangelists, the Wesley brothers and especially George Whitfield, who were at that time preaching to huge crowds in England and seeing large numbers of people converted to Jesus Christ. Well, in February of 1740, Edwards invited Whitfield to come over from England and to come and preach to his church in Northampton. Well, in October of that year, Whitfield arrived in Northampton from England and preached a number of sermons in Edwards' church, bringing the whole congregation to tears, including Edwards himself. In his own journals, Whitfield recounts the experience. He says, "I began with fear and trembling, but God assisted me. Few eyes were dry in the assembly." Well, by the end of 1740, Northampton was once again in the throes of a great revival. In fact, one minister at the time wrote this. He says, "Immediately preceded, once again, by a season of coldness and indifference, the Great Awakening broke upon the slumbering churches, like a thunderbolt rushing out of a clear sky. It was actually during this time that Jonathan Edwards preached one of his most famous sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you want a copy of it, you'll find it also. I'm not getting commission for this, by the way. But you can find copies of this sermon on the book table there. One eyewitness reports the response of people while Edwards was preaching this sermon. The response of the people to it was incredible. This is what one eyewitness writes. He says, "We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached the most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32:35. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. What shall I do for Christ? And so on. And so the minister was obliged to desist. He had to stop the sermon. The shrieks and the cries were piercing and amazing. After that, he descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen. And several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and the pleasantness of their countenances who received comfort. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm. We sang a hymn and prayed and dismissed the assembly." Well, the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield during 1740 and 1741 caused a sensation right throughout the colonies of New England. But at the same time, it also attracted a lot of opposition. In the fall of 1741, Thomas Clapp, the rector of Yale College, invited Jonathan Edwards to come and to address the graduating students. Well, the address, the title of which was published in 1741, was the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. A very carefully worded discourse that sought to mediate between the revival's supporters on one hand and to defend the revival against its critics, but on the other hand also in order to provide discernment for those who were supporting the revival. A revival, Edwards notes, must not be judged on the basis of outward phenomena, outward signs, outward manifestations, but rather in terms of its results. In the distinguishing marks, he writes this: "A work is not to be judged by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of body, or the failing of bodily strength. The influence the minds of persons are under is not to be judged of one way or the other, whether it be from the Spirit of God or not, by its effects upon the body. And the reason is because Scripture nowhere gives any such rule. But the opposite is also true. Neither can we conclude that persons are under the influence of the true Spirit because we see such effects upon their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the Spirit. Nor, on the other hand, have we any reason to conclude from any outward appearances that persons are not under the influence of the Spirit of God, because there is no rule of Scripture given us to judge of spirits." In other words, because Scripture gives no rules about what we are to expect in terms of outward manifestations, cries or moans or weakness of the body or whatever, it was the same. We cannot really judge one way or the other whether it's a true work of the Spirit of God. In other words, it might be, it might not be. But just because people have give evidence of these outward manifestations, it may or it may not be a work of the Spirit of God. So that raises the question then, if we cannot judge the genuineness of the work of the Spirit of God on the basis of outward manifestations, how then can we discern a genuine work of the Spirit of God? Well, from a careful study of 1 John chapter 4, Edwards famously identified five distinguishing characteristics of a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And here they are. And once again, if you want to read them, I'm just going to give a brief summary, but you can read them all in this book here. The second work contains the distinguishing marks. But here they are in brief. Here's the five things Edwards looks for in order to discern a genuine work of the Spirit of God. Firstly, he says, if the Spirit is genuinely at work amongst the people, then Christ will be exalted. He writes, when that Spirit that is at work amongst the people is observed to operate in such a manner as to raise their esteem of that Jesus that was born of the Virgin and was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, and seems more to confirm and establish their minds in the truth of what the gospel declares to us of his being the Son of God and the Saviour of men, this is a sure sign it's a work of the Spirit of God. So firstly, the Spirit exists to exalt and glorify and open the eyes of believers to the beauty and the wonder and the loveliness of Christ. Secondly, the work of the Spirit operates to oppose the interests of Satan. It was right. When the Spirit that is at work operates against the interests of Satan's kingdom, which lies in encouraging and establishing sin and cherishing men's worldly lusts, this is a sure sign that it is true and not a false spirit. Here we see Edward's emphasis on the importance of holiness and of a changed life. That the Spirit's at work in the lives of believers, he's at work to change and to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if the Spirit is truly at work amongst the people, it'll draw them and point them to Scripture. Edwards writes, that Spirit that operates in such a manner as to cause in men a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more and more in their truth and divinity. This is certainly the Spirit of God. The Spirit never operates, in other words, apart from the Scriptures. The Spirit who inspired those Scriptures also exists to illuminate them to us, to convict us of their truths, and to confirm us and establish us in their truths. Well, related to that, not only does the Spirit point to Scripture, but also elevates truth. 1 John 4:6, Edwards writes, another rule to judge of spirits may be drawn from those opposite names given to two opposite spirits and those last words of 1 John 4:6, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And therefore, if by observing the manner of the operation of a spirit that is at work among a people, we see that it operates as a spirit of truth, leading persons to truth, convincing them of those things that are true, we may safely determine that this is a true and right spirit. And then finally, if the work of the Spirit is at work in our hearts, then we're going to start to bring forth the character of the Father who has caused us to be born again, the God who John says is love. And so this will be manifested in our lives. One important result of the work of the Spirit is that it creates in us or results in a genuine love for one another, not just for God, but a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Edwards writes, if the Spirit that is at work among a people operates as a spirit of love to God and man, this is a sure sign that it's the work of the Spirit of God. In these verses, love is spoken of as if it were that wherein the very nature of the Holy Spirit consisted, or as if divine love dwelling in us and the Spirit of God dwelling in us were the same thing. Therefore, this last mark which the Apostle gives of the true Spirit, he seems to speak of it as the most eminent. So, four signs. It exalts Christ, it opposes Satan's interest to encourage people in sin, it points people to Scripture, it elevates truth, and it results in a love for one another. Well, 2 years later, in 1743, Edwards wrote his second apology for the revival. Some thoughts concerning the revival of religion in New England. And in this work, Edwards essentially argued for three things. If I can summarize this massive work of a couple hundred pages in 3 points, here it is. Firstly, critics of the revival should not pass judgment on a revival just because it contains some negative aspects. Don't wipe the whole thing off just because it's got some negative aspects. Secondly, critics of the revival should not dictate in advance how God should or might act in a revival, and therefore write the revival off because God doesn't work in the way that we think he should work. But thirdly, to balance that out, Edwards also took very sharp aim at those, at what he called the excesses and the extravagances of the pro-revival party, who seemed to throw all discernment out of the window, who seemed to put so much focus on bodily manifestations, cries and groans and noises made by people. And so it was sought to bring a balance between both sides. And so on the one hand, he responds to the critics of the revival. And yet on the other hand, Edwards always offers his own criticisms of the revival. And that's why it's always important to read a whole work of Edwards. He strives to walk a very fine line between both sides. Therefore, Edwards is the leading defender of the revival. As a writer whose writings on the revival are careful, are balanced, and are nuanced. Well, only 3 years later, Edwards wrote another work on revival. And this was his most carefully argued, most conservative work on revival and revival experience. It's entitled A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections, and it's a classic. And this is the book here. There's one copy on the book table at the moment, The Religious Affections. By the way, you can also read all these free on the internet at Yale College's website. The thesis that Edwards argues, if I can boil this massive work down to one sentence, this is what Edwards is trying to argue. A great part of true religion lies in the affections. Not so much in what we do, but what we feel. What we feel about God and our experience of God and what we feel about Jesus Christ. And what we think about him. However, not all affections are equal. Some are to be rejected and put to death because they are not a genuine result of God's work. And others are to be approved and cultivated. And so his book is an attempt to do precisely that. Edwards sets out a series of both negative and positive signs or marks of true grace in the soul. And you'll see on your outs, on the outline here, I haven't given the negative ones because of space, but you'll see on page 5 the list of 12 positive signs of genuine, gracious spiritual affections. And so in this third part of the work, and what you can see there on page 5, Edwards sets forth 12 signs which distinguish truly gracious and holy affections from false affections. And for Edwards, this is what true religion is all about. This is true religion. The first true sign, and I won't go through them all, is that such affections arise from those influences and operations on the heart which are spiritual, supernatural, and divine. In other words, they're not generated from within ourselves, but they're a result of God's sovereign and gracious work in our lives. But also we see in these marks, Edwards' emphasis that we saw earlier on the importance of holiness and persevering Christian character, if you notice, it actually concludes the 12 signs as being one of the most important. Edwards writes, gracious and holy affections have their exercise and fruit in Christian practice. And so you can see these two things sort of function as bookends for the religious affections. On the one hand, we want to have those affections of the heart that go out after Christ, that are a result of the Spirit's work, that treasure and love and delight in Christ, that see Him in His beauty and His glory and embrace that for all it's worth. But on the other hand, that should also result in lives that are transformed. Lives that begin to look like the one that we love and treasure and delight in. The Spirit's work is to give us affections for Christ, but also to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so for Edwards, it was a holy living, more than anything else, that was a sure test of genuine spirituality. Moreover, the religious affections offered repeated warnings. Despite Edwards' strong emphasis on the affections, we see repeated warnings against placing one's hope on mystical experiences or spiritual impulses and visions and revelations that might prove delusive. J.I. Packer wrote that Edwards avoided what he calls the romantic fallacy by constantly noting the problems that revival brings. It's easy to look back on these past revivals, isn't it? And with a bit of nostalgia, and think about how wonderful they are without also seeing the problems and the difficulties that arise out of them. And so Packer refers to this as the romantic fallacy. He writes, "In a revival, the saints are suddenly roused from a state of torpor and lethargy by a new and overwhelming awareness of the reality of spiritual things and of God. They hardly know for a moment where they are. In one sense, they now see everything as they never saw it before. Yet in another sense, they can hardly see anything. They fall into pride, delusions, unbalance, censorious modes of speech, extravagant forms of action." And so Packer refers to revival then as a disfigured work of God. The more powerful the revival is, in other words, the greater these disfiguring effects are likely to surface due to human sin and weakness and ignorance. This paradoxical conclusion, fully in accord with Edwards' analysis, needs to serve as a caution for us. Revivals bring new energy to the church, but they also bring a new set of problems. So spiritual discernment is always crucial. Well, to conclude, get that over, I want to ask, what would Edwards say to us today? What would he say to us today? Well, I think he would tell us, and he tells us in the very last book he wrote on revival, I think he would tell us, as he does in a very famous work he wrote called The Freedom of the Will, he would tell us that while God is absolutely and utterly sovereign in a work of revival, and he is, we should also use those means that God has appointed to bring about revival. We use the means, but we don't rely on the means. And those means are the preaching of the Word of God, and something that we should all be engaged in, that we've been talking about this morning, is persevering prayer. Edwards says the task of every person, of all God's people throughout every age, that God would build up His church and causes glory to appear by revival blessing in answer to persevering prayer. And so Edward's very last work to appear on the topic of revival is a work on prayer. It's a summons to prayer. It's a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer. And so the last word needs to go to Edwards. He says, "And I hope that such as are convinced it is their duty to comply with and to encourage revival will remember we ought not only to go speedily to prayer before the Lord and seek His mercy, but to go constantly. We should unite in our practice these two things, which our Saviour unites in His precept, praying and not fainting. And at the right time, when God sovereignly chooses, He will answer the prayers of His people." And this is Edward's last words. "And yet He, without fail, at last answers those who continue, instant in prayer, with all perseverance, and will not let Him go, except He blesses. Whatever our hopes may be, we may be content to be ignorant of the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He's sovereign in the work of revival. And must be willing that God should answer prayer and fulfill his glorious promises in his own time. Use all the means that God has appointed, but don't trust the means. Look to God, and in God's good time, he will bless us with revival. Well, with a few moments left, I wonder if there are any questions or comments that anyone might have about anything that was mentioned. Any thoughts or comments or anything you'd like to make? And while you're thinking, I would encourage you, there's quite a few copies of this little book. This is a very readable account of Edwards. The first one, The Narrative of Surprising Conversions, will give you a great hunger for revival as Edwards narrates his own experience of revival. The middle one contains his distinguishing marks of the spirit work of the Spirit of God. And then the third work gives an account of the second revival, the Great Awakening of 1740 to 42. So either side you have Edwards' own account of the two major revivals, and then stuck right in the middle you have Edwards' wonderful work, and it's not a large work, that sets out the five distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God. So really, it's only $16, so I really encourage you to read it. It's a great, a very helpful little book. Sorry, Linda.
So in Northampton at that time, was there any like government changes and policies or anything? And you know, did the revival stretch as far as that government or anything?
I guess Northampton was always very much a sort of a covenanting town, a Puritan town. And so the pulpit was already supported by people's taxes, and everyone had to be a church. And that, of course, produces problems in a church anyway when you're trying to discern a genuine from a false work when your church is already a mixed church because everyone has to be a church. In fact, Edwards generally preached very long sermons, mostly about 2 hours a sermon. He preached one sermon that was an ordination sermon, and I read it out loud, and it took me nearly 3 hours to read. And so it's not surprising you find Edwards every now and then in sermons warning against sleeping in church. And he does. So, yes, you could say the revival did have far-reaching implications right into politics as well, because both are very tied together in Edwards' time. Being still a Puritan town that was settled by the Pilgrim Fathers that came from England, politics and Christianity were very much tied together, which of course produces its own challenges when the two are tied together, but also I think some great benefits as well. So yes, it certainly did have far-reaching implications, but also caused a lot of problems too, because many people that had positions in Northampton outwardly were religious but not converted. And so when the revival swept through the town, one of the problems that you do see is great tension between those who are in position and between those who have not been converted, but those who are subject to the revival. And it produced a lot of problems for people in position, but especially when George Whitfield came through, it just caused a lot of religious fervour and excitement in New England. And so those who were in positions and were not touched by the revival came under a lot of criticism through those who were. And it produced a lot of tension between those who were in leadership and those who weren't, because they were being criticised by these young, zealous people who had been converted. So the revival caused a lot of division in the church and colleges and the town. And that's one of the reasons, I guess, when Edwards was invited to give a graduating address, his address was the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God. It's quite a graduating address to give, isn't it? A 2 to 3 hour address on how to distinguish true from false revival. Yeah.
You were talking earlier on, I think, about looking at how the genuine work of the Spirit and distinguishing that. Mm. I think you might have made reference to the work of the devil.
Yes.
And then talking about those five factors that distinguish the genuine work of God. All revival that I'm aware of, and I am no scholar in this, seems to be spread by quite a sort of lively, public, vigorous display of all those things that are not the genuine work of the Spirit. it is the publicity of it, the drama that captures people and draws them in. Does that mean that he is condemning that as the work of the devil, and therefore revival should actually be a rather quiet, slow process? Or is the revival of Billy Graham, which is dramatic, theatrical, partly the work of the devil needs to be filtered out? Or is that because of human nature, part of the process of revival, and only the genuine ones go on to survive? But can we actually separate that? Is that not who we are and what we are as humans, that revival includes the drama, the all of the things that he is saying are not actually true and enduring? It's not the perseverance of the spirit, but it's the difference between falling in love, which is emotional and amphetamine driven, it's walking on air and the world through rose-tinted spectacles, but being in love is the opiates of the mind, it's the enduring perseverance. Can you actually separate them?
Edwards would say no. And this is the challenge of his work, because as we saw with the religious affections, the first sign is deep religious affections. They're produced by the work of God. And the last one is perseverance. And Edwards would want to say two come together. Because just as I couldn't, if I came home one night after work and brought my wife some flowers, and she says, "You shouldn't have done that." I said, no, it's my duty as a husband. If there's no affection for my wife, genuine affections for my wife, she won't see it as an act of love. And so for Edwards, if there's no genuine affections for God, there's no genuine love for God. Because love for God must flow out of the whole person, not just the will. Edwards would see perhaps the actions of a person seated in the will to obey, but should also flow out of the heart and the mind. So the mind must be engaged with biblical truth and the scriptures, we saw with two of the distinguishing marks. The heart must be engaged, as we see in the religious affections, and then that must be evidenced by ongoing fruit. So as you read the narrative of surprising conversions, you'll read of Edward's experience of one particular woman who had incredible experiences. And actually, one of them was there's actually two women, and one of them is his wife. He won't tell you that, but you can pick up from the hints that it is his wife. And she has some incredible experiences. And Edwards is very supportive of the outward manifestations. It's just that for him, it's not a genuine sign one way or the other. But for him, because we are, as humans, a unified being, heart, body, soul, mind, whatever, when the truth of God comes and impacts our minds, and when the Spirit is at work to open us to the glory of biblical truth. I mean, Edward's favourite text, one of them, was 2 Corinthians 4:6. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the knowledge of Christ should shine unto them." But verse 6 says, "But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has caused his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ." And so Edward says, it's not just to give us the knowledge of Christ, but the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And he uses all these wonderful illustrations in his sermon. You must read his sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light. He says, look, I can convince you intellectually that honey is sweet, unless you taste it. He says, you'll never get a sense of its sweetness. So in other words, for Edwards, it's not just about receiving intellectual truth, but having a sense of the beauty and the glory and the wonder of that truth. And he says, when that truly happens, it's got to affect your person in some way. It'll cause some to cry, it'll cause some maybe to laugh, it'll cause some to fall over at times, some to become bodily weak. Simply because the mind is connected to the body, he says. When spiritual truth is brought to bear on the mind of a believer through the power of the Spirit, it's going to affect the whole body. But he says it will affect different people in different ways. So he says often then when true conversion happens, it will affect the body. But he says, not every effect on the body is a result of true conversion. And we need to distinguish the two very carefully. And that's why he gives the distinguishing marks. So it is true that you talked about how revival is passed around through hearing reports. Well, Edwards sought to do exactly the same thing. When Edwards heard the reports that were going on in England through the Wesleys and Whitfield, he told the stories each week in his church to encourage people to pursue revival. And then as a result, he did bring Whitfield in. So Edwards was very happy to publicise the stories and whet people's appetite for revival. So he was quite happy to do that, but in the context of being absolutely discerning. And as I say, far more discerning than John Wesley was. John Wesley edited his religious affections down to one-third the size because he found it far, far too conservative. And Wesley was so much more focused on immediate experiences and impressions than Edwards was. So Edwards was Wesley was quite critical of Edwards for his conservatism. Charles Hodge, on the other hand, the Reformed theologian, was critical of Edwards because he wasn't conservative enough. So I think when you strike a balance between those two, you're probably doing okay. Well, look, thank you very much for your time and questions. I think we're heading off to lunch now, are we? But I'll be happy to chat with any of you over the rest of the weekend. And please do have a look at the book table. There's some wonderful works there of Edwards that are well worth reading.